Thankful for all who are here today. Just want to note what happened to me this morning, the best laid plans of mice and men, I suppose. About 8:30, I was sitting in this pew just leisurely looking over my notes and realized that I had printed up the wrong notes for the class in the second hour. And so I rushed home and reloaded them and such and got back just in time for services to start. So now I'm kind of a mess instead of a relaxed, ready preacher. But I say that simply to note that when I addressed Tommy at the beginning, I failed to note Jane's problems in the hospital. I apologize for that. My mind was elsewhere. It was going with regard to these things. But I do want to note that in the bulletin, as well as on the board behind me when we do the announcements, the information is not correct on that. Didn't get the last updated information, so just talk with Ellen or Tommy about that if you want to know more about what the situation is. But we're praying for Jane, and so sorry that this illness is happening at this point in time. Hope she gets better very soon. Hebrews 1 is where we're going to be today. Hebrews 1 in verses 1 through 9, if you would like to turn in your New Testaments there. We want to spend a little bit of time again discussing a reading that we have been enjoying, if you're following along in our reading schedule on for this year, on Hebrews chapter 1. It's actually this morning's reading. And this is sometime at the end of the month, there's 25 days that you have to read and then 5 days to catch up. And so today is the first, and this was the schedule. So we're going to actually talk about the text of Hebrews. And I just want to note, first of all, that this is kind of an arbitrary stopping point. Normally we take a full context, but in fact, the entire context that we're going to be discussing today goes through the end of the chapter. But the reading is split into two parts, 1 through 9 and then 10 through 18. And I think that we've got plenty to cover today, to cover the first 9 verses, so that's what we're going to do. It's a bit of an arbitrary ending point, but there are some important notes to find in this particular text of Scripture. A number of years ago in the ladies' Bible class, and this has probably been 25 years ago at least, we had a study on Hebrews. It was a study that was authored by Brother Farrell Jenkins, and many of you may be familiar with the class book. It's called The Better Things, a workbook on Hebrews. And that is really what the book of Hebrews is all about, and I think that that is a wonderful title to give not only to the class book, but to structure the class book and the study of how the things of Christ are better than the things that relate to the Jewish faith as we have entered into that new covenant. And so using that idea of constructing that study book was helpful. And I thought it was one of the best classes that we had as a ladies' class in the time that I was teaching it. And I would encourage you at any time you would like to get that workbook and to read through it for yourself. I want you to listen to a quote that I have prepared from, actually it's the intro to the book of Hebrews that was found in the New King James Version of the Bible. So this is not inspired, this is simply a writing of men to summarize what the book is about, but it's very salient in this particular occasion. It says that many Jewish believers, having stepped out of Judaism into Christianity, want to reverse their course in order to escape persecution by their countrymen. So the writer of Hebrews, he exhorts them to go on to perfection. That's what is stated in chapter 6 and verse 1. And his appeal is based on the superiority of Christ over the Judaic system. Christ is better than the angels, for they worship him. He is better than Moses, for he created him. He is better than the Aaronic priesthood, for his sacrifice was once for all time. And he is better than the law, for he mediates a better covenant. In short, there is more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. I thought that was a very good statement to give, to really give us an idea of why the Hebrew writer, be it Paul or some other author, why he argued as he did concerning Christ and his covenant as being superior to the covenant and the things of the Old Testament. And so You may note, and I'll make note of the times that this is noted in the text, the word better is explicitly used 12 times. So if you would like to write these down, if you're taking notes. The word better is used in chapter 1 through, or 1 and verse 4, better than the angels, which is one of the things we'll address today. So we're noting Christ versus the angels and who is superior in that regard. In chapter 6 and verse 9, the word better is used. Here there is a contrast between salvation and apostasy. And he says the better things concerning you. They had faltered, and his desire was for them to attain salvation, and his confidence that there were better things that would be present in their lives. In chapter 7 and verse 7, he says the lesser is blessed by the better. And you'll remember that it had reference to Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek, and the argument was that the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ serves as high priest forever, is better than the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham, so to speak, as he was being blessed by Melchizedek, and so Melchizedek's priesthood is better than the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. It's an interesting argument to be made. In chapter 7 and verse 19, there is a reference to the better hope, having reference to the hope that the Israelites had, the physical hope that God would bless them, as contrasted with God's eternal hope in heaven that is afforded all of us as Christians. In chapter 7 and verse 22, it is stated that Christ's covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant, as is stated in chapter 8 and verse 6 as well, but it is a better covenant that is founded upon better promises. You'll remember that the promises that were given under the old covenant that directly influenced or impacted the children of Israel was that they would become a nation and that they would receive a land of promise. But through the seed promise, the spiritual promise that is afforded in Christ Jesus, we are given that hope of heaven. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are found in Christ Jesus. In chapter 9 and verse 23, there are the better sacrifices that, of course, is contrasting Christ as our Passover lamb, having offered his blood once for all for our sins, is contrasted with the blood of bulls and goats, which are not capable of fully taking away sin. We are told in chapter 10 and verse 34 that there is a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, having reference to the greater spiritual possessions than the physical that, of course, the Jews enjoyed. In chapter 11 and verse 6, there is a better heavenly country, contrasting the land of Canaan, which was the physical country that was promised to the Jews, with heaven, which is what is promised to us as Christians. In chapter 11 and verse 35, there is stated a better resurrection. You'll remember that there are a number of times in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that there were temporary physical resurrections, but this has reference to a resurrection that will never come to an end. We shall live forevermore in the presence of God in that final day. In chapter 11 and verse 40, he says that God has provided something better for us, noting that all the provisions and the blessings that were enjoyed by those who were of faith under the old covenant, that they saw through a veil darkly. They did not experience, finally, redemption except in the same way that we accomplish it, that is through Jesus the Christ. And so it is better for us what is provided to us by God. It is an eternal reward that faithful Jews had to wait on, but now we have it because we are Christians. And then finally in chapter 12 and verse 24, an interesting passage, that what is supplied by the blood of Christ are better things than that of Abel, that is Abel's blood. Kind of interesting question as to what that means, but most commentators, and I think I'm in agreement with regard to that, is you remember in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10 when Cain denied that he had murdered Abel, Abel's blood cried forth. In his death, he cried forth for, in effect, vengeance or justification in the sense of what Cain had done to him. But now, with regard to the blood of Christ, it's not vengeance, but rather it is mercy. Christ's blood brings mercy to us, and that is something that is far better. So what do we mean by the word better, first of all? Well, the word better comes from the Greek word Kraton. It means stronger, nobler, best or better. And what I like in the second and third definitions that are given, well, that was given by strong, but the two verses, two definitions given by Thayer, it means more useful or more serviceable or more advantageous or more excellent. And so all of those things, what we have under the new covenant far supersedes what the Jews enjoyed under the old covenant. It makes no sense for the Jews to want to go back to what they had before, because what they have now is something that is far superior. It is more useful to them. It is more serviceable to them. It is, I love this phrase, it is more advantageous to them than what they found under that first covenant. So with those things in mind, let us note two basic points that we want to share with you. First of all, what is stated in verses 1 through 3 of the text. So reading along with me from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we are told that God at various times and in various ways He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, in indicating the better spokesman that we have in Jesus Christ, we don't want to in any way show any disrespect for or minimize the work that the prophets did under that first covenant. In fact, if you go and you look at what is intended by prophecy, that is speaking as what is revealed by God to them, and they are speaking God's words when they speak by prophecy, there are actually over 80 specific instances that are given with regard to biblical references of those who prophesied. Now, that doesn't mean there are 80 people. That means there are 80 instances, and we would have general broad instances. Okay, the book of Isaiah, there's an indication that, as we've studied, that Isaiah was a prophet of God in speaking as God spoke to him, but there is a long, long 66-chapter message that Isaiah gave in that regard. But there were, for example, 70 elders in Israel in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25 that were given a message from God. And there is also a mention in the New Testament in Acts chapter 21 of Philip's daughters in verse 8 and 9. Four daughters who prophesied as well and were given a word from God. God's message was also promised, of course, to all the apostles that as they went into the world, both in the limited commission, God would tell them what it is that they should say, as well as in the new covenant, these inspired writers and these apostles who are given that message to proclaim the gospel. And I suppose the most well-known prophecies that we attribute as prophecy are the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets, and the old covenant, the Hasidic text and the Hebrew, all of those were combined into a single prophet called the prophets. And they're minor not because they are less important, but rather because their message is not as long. But those prophets did a wonderful work, and they were extremely important. However, there's something different about Jesus, isn't there? And so when you look in Hebrews, for example, chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, the Hebrew writer says, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was faithful in his house." So here's a comparison between Christ and Moses. But notice, this one, having reference to the Christ, has much more authority and been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. And Moses was indeed a faithful servant in his house, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And you'll remember, for example, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses appeared with Christ before the apostles, and Peter, thinking he was doing well, said, "Let's erect a tabernacle to all three." But you'll remember God's response, Moses and Elijah were taken away and they were seen no more. And God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. So there is that contrast. Yes, they were important. Yes, they are known as the lawgiver and the chief of the prophets, but Christ is greater. Christ is better. As the only begotten of the Father, he's both God's preeminent messenger, but the other thing to note is he is the last one sent by God. As verse 2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I think the best illustration of this is found in the parable that Jesus proclaimed in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 33 through 40, when he said there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and then he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when it was time for the vintage, the picking of the grapes in order to establish the wine, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Isn't that what Stephen said you do to the prophets? Your fathers did to the prophets, and this is now what you have done to the Son. Well, notice the parable. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his Son, saying, they will respect my Son. The vine dressers saw the Son. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize an inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? You know, the Pharisees knew that Jesus spoke of them in rejecting his words in this particular parable. They rejected Jesus, who was the chief cornerstone that was chosen by God. He was the last one that God was going to send, and they treated him spitefully, as many do in our world even today. And let me tell you something. If there are individuals who would claim a new prophet will come, who will bring a new message, separate and distinct from the last one sent by the Son himself, well, that's a ludicrous thing to consider. The concept of inspiration continuing today, or, for example, as the Muslims say, oh, Jesus, he was a prophet, but now Muhammad, he was a later prophet, and so his teaching actually supersedes that of Jesus. Well, they deny that he was the Son of God, and they deny the truth that is contained in this, the truth that the prophet Jesus said himself, by affirming that he was the Son, last of all, he sent his Son. So it really doesn't matter if it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or some charismatic who says that God sent me a word that I want to share with you. That's simply not how it happens. In Jude and verse 3 of that short epistle, he said, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is nothing that comes beyond it, and that's fine because it is perfect. It is complete, as the Apostle Paul, in referring to the entirety of Scripture, tells us. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or perfected, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we need to recognize that Jesus is the better spokesman. He is the better revealer of God's will. He is, last of all, the Son sent from God. The second point, which is, of course, the title for our lesson, is that the Son is better than the angels. And that has reference to chapter 1 and verses 4 through 8. Now notice this passage. It has a couple of quotations in it from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. But it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you, and again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame, a fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, we're not going to have time to spend a lot in this. I could spend an hour, hour and a half just talking about these things. But first of all, just note Christ's inheritance. He's the one that is the inheritor, fundamentally. First of all, the one who is the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten. It is wrong for us to consider that the host of heaven, all of them, innumerable angels, as referenced in Revelation chapter 5, could in any way compare or be the same as or equal to the unique individual who is divine, the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ is God's Son, His only begotten, His family, who, as John chapter 1 says, was the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. See, Jesus is divine. The word divine indicates deity. I actually misused this word once, and I was corrected by Dennis, rightfully so, and I appreciate him doing so, because I referenced once, just speaking off the top of my head, these divine beings, having referenced the angels. No, not divine, because divine literally only refers to God. So Jesus is divine, but the angels, they're spiritual beings, but they are not divine. Consider what was said about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That was stated by God himself. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God sent his Son into the world to save the world, as indicated in verse 17 of the text. But in contrast, note the description the Hebrew writer gives to the angels. In verse 7 of the text, of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that text is taken from Psalm 104 and verse 4. And it is somewhat in dispute what the actual language, because the Hebrew sometimes can be a little bit obtuse to know exactly the translation. But the American Standard Version translates Psalm 104 and verse 4 as, who makes, and he's referencing God, who makes winds his messengers and flames of fire his ministers. So the reference, and it's rightly attributed by the Hebrew writer to angels. We talk about winds, and we talk about flaming fires, and we're talking about these angelic beings that exist, these spiritual beings that are created by God. The Hebrew writer rightly ascribes them here, but the key here for us to understand is the idea that these beings were created by God to be His messengers and His ministers to serve Him. Well, we find any number of examples of that through Scripture. The four living creatures, that the seraphim that we had reference to in Revelation chapter 4, the angels performing the commands of God over creation in Revelation, the angels that are sent to Lot, the angels that were sent to Israel or Jacob, to Joseph and Mary, all of these angels, these heavenly spiritual beings bringing the message of God to man. But the key is that they are servants. They're not the Son. You remember when Lazarus was, we were told, carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom after his death? The fact that the angels, and of course Satan tried to use this against Jesus, but the angels, we are told, were ready if the Son of God were to be in danger, to come to his aid if needed. Notice what the devil said in verse 5. Devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Here's where the sin would have been. He said, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. For it is written. This is where a little lie is joined with the truth to try to get his way. And it didn't work with Jesus. But he said, it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, that's the purpose of the angels, to serve as messengers and to serve as servants. Well, serve as servants. Isn't that a little bit repetitive in that regard? But Jesus said to them, it's written again, do not tempt the Lord your God. We have a couple of others that I just wanted to note very quickly. In Revelation chapter 7, in verses 1 through 3, we are told, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Now this was the holding back in effect of God's chastisement until such time as God was ready to release it. So they are the winds, they are the fires, we are told. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. That was God's intent that they do so. Do not do it until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And like the sun, they were not to be worshipped as God. There was another angel in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 who had given instructions to John. And John was so overcome with this awe at this spiritual being and the import of what he had to say, he said, I fell at his feet to worship him. But this angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you see how Jesus is greater than the angels. Okay, final point as we draw our lesson to a close is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, you have loved righteousness, have hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So this, again, indicates the character and the attitude that Christ had toward unrighteousness and lawlessness, and one that we need to emulate and to note. But because Christ submitted himself to God's will, did everything that was needful for us, because of his attitude, even while he was on earth, toward sin, we are told that God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This final point is also a prophecy from Psalm 45 and verses 6 through 7. It's basically a love song that the psalmist gives to the coming Messiah. And it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is that of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's the last phrase I want you to know. More than your companions. Because that's why Christ is better. For us, God chose the Son, Jesus, to make Lord of Lords and King of Kings and our anointed, our Christ, our Savior, to take us away from our sin. It is because of his justness, but also because of his mercy, that he has received the oil of gladness more than any other. He is the preeminent one. He is the one most deserving. He is the Lamb who, as though it had been slain, was able to take the scroll from God, as indicated in Revelation chapter 5, and perform God's will on earth in securing our redemption. No other one can do that. He is unique. We rejoice because everything about Christ is far better. What he did for our redemption is better than anything that has ever existed or anything that will ever exist, because in the last days, the redemption of God was secured by the one he chose, Jesus the Christ, who died for us. So it's a wonderful expression here in Hebrews chapter 1. It's one of my favorite passages. The entire book is a favorite of mine because these kinds of comparisons are given throughout the book. I commend this one to you at this time. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation call, you have an opportunity today. If there is anything that you need to become a child of God or to make your life right in some way or to receive encouragement, the invitation is extended to you, and we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.